Welcome to Arbor Bridge Church's weekly podcast with your teacher, Daryl Canty. Arbor Bridge Church exists to bridge the gospel and our community by connecting people to Jesus and each other. Visit us online at arborbridgechurch.com.
But before I share, go into my message, I want to read Ephesians 4 again. If you're like me, whenever I'm at a worship service or some kind of gathering like this, when the verses are read, they typically go by me pretty quickly, and it's hard for me to catch on. And once they're gone, you know, I'm moving on to the next thing. We really wanted you to track with these verses because they're kind of at the core of what we're saying. That's why we've read them several times, so I'll do it again. So this is Ephesians 4. It says this: I, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The author here is begging you to live a life worthy of your calling. The author Paul is a guy named Paul. Here he says, I'm begging you as Jesus followers to live lives that live up to what you've been called, to live worthy of the calling that you've been given. The greatness of Christ is unrivaled. I think that I would say that even if I wasn't a pastor. That sounds very pastory, ministry, preachery to say. The greatness of Christ is unrivaled in the universe. He's the best person you've ever known, the best person you could ever hope to know. He's gone so far to become one with sinners. He has crossed a great relational distance to become one with sinners. Let me say it like this. You've got people in your life who have bad blood with each other. Like maybe you have siblings or you have friends who used to be friends or they used to be okay, but now they've got bad blood between each other, or you people who used to be married to each other, they talk to each other. So they've got all this relational distance between them. And you know, like, there's no way to make them be friends again or have them in the same room again or have things go back the way they used to be. It just seems impossible. There's just too much relational distance between them. Christ has gone far to close the gap with the relational distance that was between him and us. It was way greater than any of the people in your mind or any of the relational distance you have with people you don't like or whatever. He has gone farther than you could ever imagine to close the relational distance between him and us. It cost him everything. It cost him everything. And because of Christ's radically selfless love that he had for us, the Father has put his name, he's given him a name that's above every name, a place that's above every place, a throne that's above every throne. They said Jesus is the ultimate, and not just because he was at the beginning of the world, but because of his selflessness and his greatness, how incredibly, ridiculously selfless he was to close the gap between us. So Paul, he started some churches and he prays that his churches would understand that greatness. He says, I want you to understand how great Christ really is. He prays this, he says, I pray that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. I pray that you would know the hope to which he has called you. What are the glorious What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those of us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Your calling. First, you're supposed to live worthy of your calling. And your calling is this: to be seated with Christ in his glory. That's your calling. I want you to know the hope to which you've been invited to, and the riches of his inheritance, and the greatness of the power you have, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So, you've been called to be seated with Christ in all that power and all that greatness. So let me say it like this, and I've shared this idea with some of you guys before, but this is slightly different, so be patient with me. So imagine you die and you go to heaven. And when you get there, you come into this space where there's a bunch of people. There's a bunch of people, and they're not knowing, all of you have died at some point, and so you're standing there with this group of people. If you can imagine, maybe if you've ever been to like an outdoor concert or something like that, there's like a big old stage in front, and you're standing there with all these people, and you're wondering what's gonna happen next. And while you're standing there, feeling a little bit nervous, talking to him, what are we doing here? Angels come out and they bring a huge throne out. And of course, you know who the throne is for. It's for Jesus. And after they put the throne down, they call Jesus' name. They say, Jesus, come. And Jesus comes out onto the stage and he sits on this throne. And so for the very first time, you are seeing the person that you sang about and prayed to and read about and talked about and introduced and gave your life to. The very first time you're ever seeing him with your eyes, you're seeing him face to face. He comes on the stage, he sits on that throne. And everyone, every person, without being told or without being asked, every person bows. They get down on their hands, they get down on their knees, and they bow. Not like a, Every person intuitively bows. And while that's happening, he points out into the crowd and he says, you. And once you realize that he's talking about you, you assume, did I not make it? Like, I'm not supposed to be here. He's figured it out. He says, you come up here and sit with me. I want you to come up here and sit with me. Paul says this: I want you to live a life that's worthy of your calling. Your calling is to be seated up there with Christ. Like, anybody who would know you would say, he doesn't deserve to get to sit up there with him. What? Why are you inviting him and not me? Christ is amazing, best person you've ever known. And Christ invites you to sit up there. He said, come be seated with me. And Paul says, live a life worthy of that. Which obviously is impossible. You will not be living a life worthy of that. It's impossible. Everybody knows that. But listen to this. And again, this is hard to believe. Since God raised us up with Christ, he has seated us with him in his heavenly kingdom. That is because we belong to Christ Jesus. He has done it to show the riches of his grace for all time to come. His grace can't be compared with anything else. He has shown it by being kind to us. He was kind to us because of what Christ Jesus has done. That feat is your calling. It is what you're being called to. And Paul says, live up to that. Live up to that. Live up to the live a life, I'm begging you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Behaving according to your calling. And he says how? He says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lowliness fits what we are being called to because we have no business. We have no business being seated with Christ. Live up to it anyway. Live worthy of it. Live worthy of it. And obviously, we can't do it without the Spirit. So one way we live worthy of it is to be impossibly unified. Unity that doesn't make sense, it absolutely can never happen. Be unified. When you are tempted to fight with your other Christians, I hate them. Live up to that calling. So let me say this. The Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures tell the story of God attempting to use the Jews to bring the good news to the world. And it begins with a promise to a man named Abraham. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. The covenant is, you know, God saying, I'm going to be your God and you are going to be my people. And he explained one part of the covenant to Abraham this way. He says this. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 years old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So if you've never read this, obviously there's a ton of stuff in here that we could talk about that I can't get into or I can't talk about. I'd love for you to, if you have questions, let's talk about it after. So what I want to focus on is this. The strength of the conversation of just saying everybody's got to be circumcised. Every male has to be circumcised. Anyone who's not circumcised, they can't be in this covenant. You're cut off from the people. Jewish people are taught this for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So it is deeply ingrained in their culture. Their laws repeated when Moses shows up. Those of you guys who know who Moses is, Moses shows up and he adds to this covenant, this law. He says, circumcision for males, 8th day, you've got to do it. If you want, Jesus was certainly circumcised. If you want a relationship with God, being circumcised was like where you get started. So in the book of Acts, we see all kinds of Jewish people becoming Jesus followers. Even religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, and Pharisees, which I think is incredible. So the very people who hated Jesus enough to have him crucified have become Jesus followers. Well, 20 years after the resurrection. How could that happen? What do you think might convince people who were so staunchly against Jesus to follow him? Just in case you don't know, some of you. If Jesus said, I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise from the dead, if that happened, I guess I was wrong. Jesus, I'm sorry we killed you, because apparently Jesus rose from the dead, and these guys became Jesus followers. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. After Jesus' resurrection, not only do Jewish people become Jesus followers, an early church leader named Paul begins to introduce people who are not Jewish to Jesus, which is a whole different conversation. It's different than how they've done it. The Bible calls these non-Jewish people Gentiles. Paul's traveling around introducing all these Gentiles to Jesus. And then after Paul would leave, after he introduced Gentiles to Jesus. And after Paul would leave, Jewish leaders would show up and say, oh, Paul forgot to tell you that you have to be circumcised. In addition to all the things he told you. Can you understand why they thought this? The Jewish leaders, listen to this, what they say. It says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Remember in Genesis verses, he says, keep my covenant and your offspring and my generations. You've got to do this. The covenant shall be in your flesh and it shall be forever. If you're not circumcised, you're excluded from God's people. So you can see why the Jewish people would say this. You can see why a Gentile man would be, I'm not sure I want to become a Christian anymore. Paul comes back and he says, stop telling people they have to be circumcised. And a gigantic argument explodes over this. And honestly, this problem threatens the stability of the church. And there's this vicious debate over the issue of circumcision. And think about it. Think about this. There's no New Testament to call on or to look to. All they've got is the Hebrew Bible. That's all they have. And so when they go back to the Hebrew Bible, what does it say? You have to be circumcised. You have to be circumcised. And so there's all this bad blood, at least a ton of potential for bad blood and anger between the two groups who that disagree. So I want you to think about this. When there is something that you are passionate about, and then when there's a person or a group of people who disagree with you, it usually bothers you. Like when you're scrolling Facebook or when you're scrolling whatever your favorite social media thing is, and someone posts something or says something that you disagree with or that you don't like, it kind of gives you that, I don't really like them. I mean, certainly you wouldn't say it like that, but like they bother you. They irritate you at least. So I want to share this quote with you that I read this week from a pastor and author named Tim Keller. It's super convicting to me. And I kind of want to tweak it for our conversation today, but I'll say it like how he said it initially. He says this: mistreatment is an opportunity to follow in Christ's steps, to tell the truth about wrongdoing, but with no ill will toward the wrongdoer. Mistreatment is an opportunity to follow in Christ's steps, to tell the truth about wrongdoing, but with no ill will toward the wrongdoer. And that seems impossible. But let me modify the quote for my message today. So I want you to think about this. Disagreement is an opportunity to follow in Christ's steps, to tell the truth about what you believe, but with no ill will towards the one who disagrees with you. Disagreement is an opportunity to follow in Christ's steps, to tell the truth about what you believe, but with no ill will towards the one who disagrees with you. Let me say it like this. There are people in your life who love Donald Trump. And just when when you hear that, you're like, I don't like them. You disagree. You got a reason why you don't like them. There are some people in your life who have super passionate opinions about abortion. And when you hear them articulate, you're like, I don't think I like them. Whatever your race, you have some people in your life who are just as super racist and they act. It's hard for us. I'm gonna go off for just a second. Let me say this. It's hard for us to appreciate how important circumcision would have been to Jewish people. Like whatever your pet thing is that you're super passionate about, Jewish people would have been at least equally passionate about circumcision, it would have been so important to them, and it would have been super easy for them to hate or dislike people who said, you don't got to be circumcised. This idea of you've got to disagree, but not have ill will towards the people who disagree with you. These guys are arguing. They're arguing about circumcision. And all this is going down when Peter, one of the original disciples, gets up to speak. This is, again, 20 years after the resurrection, and now Peter's a leader of the church. And when he speaks, it's a big deal. People listen. They're like, this guy's been with Jesus. Peter says, God's inviting the Gentiles to be a part of his kingdom. So don't add rules to what he's done. Then he says this, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So what Peter is saying is, don't add rules to what they're, I've been with Jesus, and I'm telling you, he wouldn't say this. After Peter said that, everyone's silent. Everyone's silent. Jesus' brother James starts to speak. So again, I've said this before. During Jesus' lifetime, James didn't believe in Jesus. James wasn't following Jesus around. James probably thought Jesus was crazy. And then, after the resurrection, James starts to follow Jesus. You think about that. You think about that. Think about what would it take for you to begin to think that one of your siblings is the Lord, for you to worship one of your siblings. That's James. James is leading the foundation, the foundational Jewish church in Jerusalem. And so when James speaks, everybody gets quiet. Jesus' brother's talking, so they all listen. This is what he says. Now, here's my decision. We should not make it hard for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Here is what we should write to them. They must not eat food that has been made impure by being offered to statues of gods. They must not commit sexual sins. They must not eat the meat of animals that have been choked to death, and they must not drink blood. So some of you guys know James is Jewish, and he would have had all the Jewish baggage that all these other guys have about circumcision. So for him to say this is a big deal. It's a big deal. And he's saying, how can we as Jews give these rules to Gentiles as we're inviting them to be a part of this? And again, it's hard to overstate how hard it would have been for Jews to accept this. So he's saying, let's not make it harder for people to come to Jesus. Let's not make it harder for people to come to Jesus. And you know this. Christians often do this. Okay, we want you to become a Christian, and if you want to be saved, you have to do this. You have to vote like this, or you have to dress like this, or you have to become like this. And James says, don't make it hard for people who are trying to turn to God. And then he comes up with this weird list of four things that let's tell them to do these things. Don't eat food offered to idols. Don't commit sexual sins. Don't eat the meat of animals who've been choked to death. And don't drink blood. That's a weird list. That's a weird list. Why these four things? Why is he bringing up these four things? Think about this list. Like, if you were trying to do this, is this the list that you would come up with? Like, think about this. There's no, like, don't murder. That's not, don't steal, don't lie. Those aren't even up there. He says, well, listen, we're just going to tell them don't do these four things. I think that's incredible. Why would he pick these four? Let me suggest this. All these things are choices meant to protect unity. So first, let me just say this out loud, and you guys know this. Sexual sins always destroy community. You've seen it before. You've seen it in your lives. Sexual sins always destroy community. But the other ones that he's listed are ones that would be really hard for Jewish people to accept. So he's already assuming murder and stuff like that. He's like, okay, yeah, of course, don't do that. But don't do these four things. He's adding this list because he's saying, if you guys want to be one, listen, Gentiles, be cool. Maybe you're free to eat meat that's been offered to idols, but just don't do that because the Jewish people, it's going to be hard for them to accept. So just don't do that. Just don't do that. And then Jewish people, even though you feel passionately about circumcision, don't make it harder for Gentiles to put their faith in Jesus by trying to force them to be circumcised. What James is saying to Jewish folks and the Gentile folks is both of you are invited to a submission competition. Let's see who can submit to the other the most. Let's see who can lay down their life for the other the most. When we do this radically, we are living up to our calling. We are doing what Paul said when he says, I urge you to live in a manner worthy of your calling. When we are submitting to each other, when we're participating in a submission competition, that's what we're doing. And here's what this looks like. Gentiles, think hard about what it would be like to be taught your whole life that circumcision is it and to have to change that. Think about that. Think about how hard that would be. And then get in the head of the persons you can't agree with. And then be gentle and patient because they're trying to do that with you. When I come to the table with my baggage, I often need people to be patient with me. I know I need to get rid of it, but I need people to be patient with me. We bear with things with each other that we don't like, we don't agree with, or we can't stand even. Be eager to maintain unity. Be radically eager to maintain unity. When there's a relational gap between me and you, or another Jesus follower, because of hurt feelings, or because of bad blood, or because of hurtful words, or because of terrible actions, when there's a relational distance between us, what can you do to be the one to cross that space? How far should we take this? How far should we go when we're doing stuff like this? Let me share this with you. This is the very next chapter, where they're having this discussion about circumcision. Paul has argued so hard that there's no need to be circumcised. Forget it. Don't worry about it. The very next chapter, this happens. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him. Why would Paul do that? Why would Timothy allow it to happen? Bible scholars think that Timothy was like 18, 19, 20 at the time, so old enough to say, bro, we're not doing that. Why would Paul do it and why would Timothy allow it? Let me tell you this. To live worthy of the calling, the gospel. He says, if this is what it takes to share the gospel, then I'm willing to do it. I want to be introduced Jewish people to Jesus, and if they find it easier to listen to me when I'm circumcised, fine. Don't make it hard for people to come to Jesus. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I don't know if I want to be that eager, but go far. So how far should you go and how eager should you be to maintain unity? Well, Timothy was so eager, he submits to this surgery. So when we take communion together each week, it's an opportunity to think about the gospel of Christ, the love story of Jesus Christ, and how far Jesus has gone to make things right with you. And how his name is above every name, and how he's gloriously humble sacrifice. So he calls you to be seated with him in his glory and to live a life worthy of that seat.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information on our church, visit us online at arborbridgechurch.com.